Its narrow way, the choice is made. I will walk the way of the cross. I will walk the way of the cross. Following faith, no matter the. Thank you.
412, or is it by Jude? Solomon or Jude? Good morning. Glad everybody could be here today. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Dear precious God and Father, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you for how you bless. Lord, thank you for the testings and the blessings. And Lord, we can't wait to see what you're going to do with our life and with the rest of this week. Lord, we ask that you will continue to bless. Thank you for the money for our new roof. Lord, it's been a problem, and now we got it. We can get it fixed, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we ask that you be with the services, be with Pastor as he brings the word, be with the Sunday school teachers as they bring what you prepared for in their hearts. We can't wait to see what you're going to do. And Lord, be with the ones that are still on the way. Keep them safe. Thank you for the ones that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to 145. 145. It is well with my soul.
And Lord,
Be seated and turn over to 412, 412. Onward, Christian soldiers.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war.
Mrs. Rowe. All right. If you don't have a bulletin, there are some in the back. All right. Wednesday, March 12th, midweek Bible preaching and prayer at 7 p.m. with Platch Club. Friday, March 14th, viewing for David Swope at the church at 6 through 8 p.m. Saturday, March 15th, memorial service for David Swope at the church at 10 a.m. Sunday, March 16th, the 69th anniversary of our church. We'll have Pastor Brother Beasy here with his family, and we'll have Sunday school at 10, morning service at 11, lunch at the church, and we'll have a 5 p.m. afternoon service with the Glory Bound Quartet. We'll be here singing at 5 p.m. And then the April 16th will be the Lord's Supper at the with our church family at 7 p.m. And April 20th, it's Easter Resurrection Sunday. There will be breakfast and photos. Please look at the notes from Pastor in the bulletin. And please, when you talk to Pastor, let him know we care, that you care. His brother passed away this week, and he probably needs a little extra attention. So just keep that in mind. Anyway, all yours, brother.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back in the house of the Lord.
Amen.
We made it another week. Praise God. Weather's nice. We're getting into a good time of year. It's good to see family in Christ.
Amen.
We'll be in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. We'll take off where we left off. I was thinking during the singing, the hymns, reminded why. One of the reasons that I attend a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist church, an independent fundamental Baptist church, singing the old hymns, I guess it's not as common in the contemporary churches around the country right now. I don't know a lot about them, but I understand that the hymnals, the old hymns are not as in fashion as they used to be. And I'm reminded of, again, I wasn't there, but from my understanding, if you go back 120 years, a lot of the mainline denominations of Protestant Christianity had the fundamentals of the faith in common. They weren't as confused on doctrine. And you could go into any of those churches, a Methodist church, a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, and in a lot of them, you would find the fundamentals of the faith if you went back to the year 1900. And they would preach the Bible, and the leather lung preachers that would preach it without apology, what I would refer to as the old time religion.
Amen.
That is far removed from what we see across the landscape of the country today. And so to sit here in the house of God and to sing the old time hymns from the old time religion, it's one of the reasons I'm here in this church, in this type of church, is to try to be as close as I can to that truth of the old-time religion that hasn't compromised, that hasn't gone the way of fashion or the world or succumbed to pressure from outside these walls. And I just love to sing the old-time hymns. Anyway, that's what I was thinking while we were singing, wanted to share that. We'll be in Genesis chapter 16, and we'll continue our lessons from Abraham. Lessons from Abraham, where we left off last time. And if you weren't here then, that was part one. This will be part two. We'll see if we can make it through, depending on how fast folks can listen, I guess. To look at the old giants of the faith and to see what is it that was different about them, and how they were used, why they were used, what set them apart from the average Joe, and to learn lessons from them to help us learn more about God, about what he seeks, what he looks for, what he appreciates, and what he notices. And so that's the endeavor this morning. We'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for having us here safely in your house to worship together again this morning. We thank you for the good weather. Father, we thank you for the many, many blessings, the small things and the big things, all the things that you care for, Father, that we need. Thank you so much. Father, we pray for our pastor and his family as they're hurting now at their loss of his brother, Father, and your gain. Father, we pray you'd comfort the family. Help us to be a blessing to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are in Genesis chapter 16, and we'll start off here in verse 1. And the Bible says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose hand name was Hagar. whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now here we see a giant mistake from a giant of the faith. We see a big mistake from Abraham that's going to have consequences to this very day, to today, that is still going on, even now. So the way I word this, Abraham here is talked into yanking the wheel. God has said, here's what I'm going to do for you. You're going to have a son. You're going to have seed as the sand of the sea. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Sarai is thinking, well, I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why this is taking so long. Things don't seem like they should seem. Maybe we need to help God out. And talks Abraham into yanking the wheel. And he agrees to it. And I would liken this to trying to force God's will, like trying to force a square peg into a round hole. And sometimes I feel like, you know, we get like this, we get in a hurry. We say, well, I know it should be a certain way. You know, what's the hang up? I think it should be this way, or I think this timeline, should be what we're going by. And we get in a hurry, and we try to force something. We try to do something. Maybe it's the right thing at the wrong time. Maybe it's the wrong thing at the wrong time. And we get in a hurry, or we get emotional, or whatever it is. And something I noticed in Bible college, I think it's more prevalent among young people, but I could be mistaken. The term God's will is heavily used. It was when I was at Bible college, heavily used. I'd hear young people all the time, I think it's God's will that I go take this job. I think it's God's will that I do this. I think it's God's will that I do that. And a lot of times I would ask them, I said, well, why do you think that? What leads you to believe this is God's will? And half the time the answer would be, well, I feel like it's God's will. And that's not to take away from somebody who is confident in something being God's will. If you have confidence that God's will, that God's made his will known in your life in a certain area, that's wonderful. I don't take that away from anybody. But what it made me think back then, and I hold to this day, is I try to be very careful about using the term. If I don't have certainty, if I don't have some sort of confirmation or certainty that something specifically is God's will, I don't want to loosely use the words, oh, this must be God's will, because I want it or because I feel a certain way about it. And we can get in trouble with that. And so here, Sarai, she's thinking, well, this must be God's will. He wants you to multiply, doesn't he? He wants to make a nation out of you. Well, we have to figure something out, Abraham. And so here's an option, and he goes for it. And it's a huge, huge mistake. And so we see here, so he goes through with this, and he has a child with Sarai's maid, Hagar. And we'll go to verse 11. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 11. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, talking to Hagar here, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, I did a little research on this. I try not to speak flippantly from the sacred desk. It's not mine. It's not my place. I try not to interject too much of my opinion or what I think about something. And so I did a little research on this. This is things I've heard before, and I wanted to verify some of this. And indeed, scholars generally believe that a number of Arab nations come from Ishmael, dating back even to the historian Josephus of the first century, who wrote about this. Even now, as we speak, even today, Israel's fighting Arab neighbors and has had to fight on all sides repeatedly since reforming as a nation in 1948. Five Arab nations declared war on Israel the day that they declared themselves a nation, on May 14 in 1948. In his attempt to force God's will, Abraham made future hardship and pain for his son's descendants. He actually got in the way of God's will here and hampered and caused difficulty and hardship and pain and death for descendants of his through Isaac. and conflict that raged terribly back even in earlier times, in the times of David and so on, but even to this very day, thousands of years later, even now still ongoing, and more pain in the future. Even giants of the faith, even those who had verbal conversations with God, are capable of great mistakes. This is not the end of their fellowship with God, and it's not the end of their service to God. It's not the end of their life. I say that because what I take away from this is here we see a massive mistake from Abraham that has consequences for thousands of years, that results in a lot of death, that results in a lot of problems, and God's not done with him. God doesn't put him on the shelf. He doesn't say, well, you messed up, that's it. Can't use you anymore. That doesn't take place. The fact is, Abraham's human like we're human, and he had to keep going, and God continued to use him. In Genesis chapter 17, move along here, in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, we read, and when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now notice here in these verses, God comes to speak to Abraham. What does Abraham do? He falls on his face. Notice the reverence for God here from Abraham. Elsewhere in the scriptures where people are commanded to take their shoes off because they're in a holy place, to show respect, to show reverence when they spoke with God. Other giants of the faith likewise bowed or fell down on their face when speaking with God. God is not a toy to be treated casually. He's not a bro. He's not a guy. He's not the big man upstairs. He's God Almighty. He's the creator of all life. He holds the keys to life and death and to heaven and hell. It is the example of the giants of the faith that caused me to reverence the house of God, the office of the bishop, and the church. Now, I say office of the bishop. We use that today, the contemporary language we use today to separate ourselves from those like Catholics and others would be pastor. But it is his office, the role that he, the shoes that he fills, the office that he fulfills that I'm talking about. I reverence the house of God, I reverence the office of the bishop, and I reverence the church because the Lord holds those things in high esteem. And of course, I reference God. He's not, like I say, he's not a toy. I notice a lot of what I see about contemporary religion is to try to bring God down to man's level, to make him eye level with us, and to say, well, he's like one of us. You know, he's just your buddy. And that's not the way it is. And we ought to have a reverence for God. In Genesis chapter 17, in verse 12, Genesis 17 and verse 12, it says, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. So not just family, not just your son. Here Abraham is being instructed by God about circumcision, and God is implementing circumcision. And you notice God does a lot of symbolic things, especially in the Old Testament, leading up to Jesus coming onto the scene 2,000 years ago. And here is circumcision, setting the Jews apart. And he's explaining to him, you're going to circumcise not just your son, not just Isaac. You're going to circumcise you at 99 years old. You're going to circumcise every male in your household. You're going to circumcise every worker that agrees to come work for you and joins your group and comes to your camp and works for you. And he says, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So God tells him it's serious. This is not optional. Not something to think about. Not something to pray over. You're going to do this, and it's important. And every man, every boy with you is going to do the same. Now, what stood out to me about this is Abraham's willingness to obey. You know, many Christians, we fight inwardly between obedience and comfort. And I think especially in the first world countries, in America, in a place where we have luxuries and modern conveniences, this is something we really, really wrestle with when we go home, is this wrestling between obedience and comfort, because they clash. When we're told you got to do something a certain way, say, but that's inconvenient. It means I got to do this, and it takes this time, or I refrain from that, I want to do that. And so those two clash. Well, here, not only did Abraham have to deal with the pain of being circumcised at the age of 99, which I cannot, that's hard to fathom. He has to do it without modern tools. He has to do it without anesthetics. Not only that, he has to force his 13-year-old son to be circumcised likewise. You know, it's hard to tell an adult man, hey, I got some bad news. Had a talk with the Lord, and we got to do this thing, and it's kind of rough. But to tell a teenager who already doesn't want to listen to other things, we got to do this difficult thing. That had to be difficult. To tell his 13-year-old son, we're going to do this thing, and I know it doesn't make sense to you, and it's going to be rough, and we don't have anesthesia, but this is what's going to happen. And he did it. And not only that, he had to force his whole household, all those that worked for him and lived with him, to do the same. I imagine that when this was going on, Abraham was kind of unpopular at home. I imagine there was some murmuring. I imagine there was some people saying, you know, there's other towns around here. We could go to Lot's camp and work for Lot. If it follows us there, maybe we go to Gomorrah or somewhere, Zoar, and work somewhere else. But this Abraham guy is getting kind of strict. This is getting out of control. I could just imagine the murmuring, you know, that we're being made to do this. Never even heard of this before. And yet Abraham says this is the way it's going to be. He may have lost workers over this. But I don't feel like, I don't think that he ever weighed in the balance, well, should I still do this? This guy's such a great worker. He's one of my main guys, and I'm going to lose him, or I could lose him. Do I really want to press this issue? I think it was full steam ahead. I think it was whatever happens, happens. I just have to obey and let the chips fall where they may. He showed a willingness to submit. That word submit, I think it's commonly misunderstood in our modern American culture, that submit is just to do what you're told. And that's a simple simplification of it. But it's easy to do what you're told when you agree or when you like it. You know, to me, I don't really feel like that's really submitting. That's obedience, that's good. Submission really is yielding. Submission is obeying when you don't want to obey. That is submission. When the Lord tells us, I want you to do this thing, and ordinarily we wouldn't do that thing. We don't want to do that thing. But because he's God, we say, yes, Lord, and we do it. That is submission. And here he showed a willingness to submit. He showed a willingness to allow God's word to come alive in his life. God spoke it, and Abraham did it. God spoke it, and it happened in Abraham's home. It was visible. It acted out in life in front of him and others. And this is something that is valuable even today in our lives. This is one reason why this is a living book, why the Word of God is alive. Because the Word that God spoke, the Word that's saved on these pages in the King James Bible, is provided to Christians who then respond with action, and that word comes to life, and it comes to life in our lives, and it is acted out as visible, and we see it in the world around us through the kindness, through the God's love that is shown to others in his name, through the obedience of his people acting out what he has said. Abraham showed a willingness to allow God's word to come alive in his life, even when it meant real life changes, and even when it cost him something. Genesis chapter 18, we'll move along here. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. The Bible says, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent of the door in the heat of the day, and lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, If now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall come to pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and to fetch a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. Now notice, in all this that's going on, as he's there sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he sees what he notices is of the Lord. There's a little bit of ambiguity in the beginning of the description of what's going on here. There's more about this elsewhere in the scriptures, and there's speculation from scholars and theologians on this. But obviously, he's realizing, I'm being visited by the Lord. And so he says, you know, come and rest, wash your feet. I'm gonna prepare you food and take care of you, and then you can go on your way. And after he does this, and he's told, okay, go ahead. From that point forward, you see a sense of urgency. You see a sense of haste. And it becomes obvious here and what we're about to get into. Abraham, he understands he's a servant. And he's doing something for the Lord. And he takes it seriously. And there's a sense of urgency about it. And this will contrast here shortly with Lot. And this is going on even in his old age. He's not a 25-year-old doing this. You know, he's around 100 years old when this is going on. And it made me think, seeing this and seeing his urgency, you see he went from sitting there resting in the shade. I don't know what he's doing. He's relaxing. He's thinking about things. But he's just sitting there in the shade. He goes from that to a sense of urgency and working and getting something done. And it reminded me that there is a time to relax, and there's a time to work. There's a time to go slow. There's a time to hurry. And here he acted with a sense of urgency. And so sometimes we get out of whack when we don't recognize that time. Like the Lord talks about in the harvest. You know, you need to get all the crop in during the harvest. Don't be lazy and let it go to waste in the field. That's a time of work. And so there's times to relax, there's times to enjoy family, there's times to recover and rest, there's times to work, there's times to get things done. Just different, I guess you could say, many seasons of life. Here he recognizes that this is an important time, and he gets busy, and he takes it serious. And then in verse 8, he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now here is the most powerful man in the whole area, Abraham. He's very wealthy. He's a king in his camp. And he waits on God here as a lowly servant, standing nearby in case anything is needed while they eat. You know, there was, bear in mind, there's no earthly authority over Abraham here. He's the king of his castle there. There's no police or law or Congress or constitution or president or anything above him. He's in his camp. He has his servants. He has his family. He has relations with his neighbors, the kings of these cities. But he's it in his camp. What he says goes. And so he's used to being respected. He's used to having that authority. And yet, in the presence of God, he remembers who he is. He has the proper perspective. He's a lowly servant. He stays humble before God. He doesn't let what's going on, his successes, his wealth, how he's treated by those around him, he doesn't let that go to his head and make him think, well, I can be like God. And he stays humble towards God, despite the wealth, despite all that he has. The Lord makes reference to this trait in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, it says, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And it reminds me of the verse in Proverbs about humility coming before honor. Abraham is highly honored in his time and in our time. He's highly, highly honored. Well, that came after humility. He bowed his face to the ground. He obeyed God. He goes on to say at one point here shortly to God, I'm just dust and ashes. He understands he's a bag of dirt that God blew life into, and he knows that. He doesn't get high and mighty. I'm really somebody. You know, I'm such and such, or I'm you know, way up there. He doesn't get like that. And that humility led to the honor that we see bestowed on Abraham, which came from God. And we see in verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, speaking now of Sodom and Gomorrah, he's been informed that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged for their wickedness. And he says, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, here Abraham, he shows a love for his neighbor. And you can tell by the way he words this in this conversation going forward, he's hopeful that he doesn't overstep his bounds with God. He's gently and humbly entreating to God for his neighbor and trying to do it respectfully and trying not to overstep and be offensive or insulting to God. He doesn't want to come off as demanding, as, well, you can't do that because you said this or you said that. He doesn't come off that way. But humbly, he's talking to God, and he says he's trying to spare his neighbor, these folks over in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he tries to intervene on their behalf. And this shows, obviously, he's shown his love for God. That's apparent. And here he's showing his love for his neighbor. And I think it's just another thing that God likes about Abraham, because that's what Jesus said, was that was the whole law rested on these two things, to love God and to love our neighbor. And here you see Abraham in this one chapter doing both of these things. And it's no wonder that God was drawn to Abraham. He could have been selfish. He could have said, "Ooh, yeah, those guys, I've been dealing with them. They're liars. You know, they're nothing but trouble over there. Handle your business." You know, he could have had that attitude. And a lot of people would have an attitude like that. But he didn't have that attitude. These were people that didn't have a reverence for God. I don't know what his relations would have been like with these people. It's obvious he learned to get along with people around him. But if you can't find more than 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, these people didn't have a reverence for God. And Abraham was in their neighborhood. And so I don't know what his reaction, I don't know, you know, he would have known, Abraham knew he had commandments from God and that there was a way God wanted him to live and act. And he knew God was there and he reverenced God, but he also would have known these people didn't. Maybe he heard blasphemous things from them. Surely they didn't understand his ways of doing things or his relationship with God. And I imagine there's people today that would have had that attitude of, well, good riddance. But he didn't have that attitude. And he entreated for them. And it's easy to get into a us versus them mentality. It's easy to, even when you don't do it purposefully, to dehumanize somebody because they're different, because they're of a different faith, or because they're of a different opinion, or because they say or do things differently. Especially, I think, when you get into the niche, the remnant even, of believers that want to stay by the stuff and love the Lord, and we're a peculiar people, and you try to obey God and draw close to him and stay true to him, and you look around and you say, well, this Christian is different from me, from maybe another denomination or another church or whatever. We say, well, this person is different from me, and you know, this other person in Wichita who acts different or talks different, or even this person on the news on the other side of the world. And I would caution against dehumanizing somebody or being quick to dismiss them. You know, these are our neighbors. And I think God wants us to remember that and to care for them. You know, not to put them before him, not to join arms with them, not to be like them, but to care for our neighbor. Genesis chapter 18 here in verse 27. We'll move up to verse 27. We see that Abraham treads carefully. He says, and Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack five of the 50 righteous? Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find there 40 and five, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Now you see here, he's being careful. If at any point here, the Lord would have said, that's enough, we're done talking about it, that would have been it. Abraham would have said, yes, Lord. But he's treading carefully now. He doesn't want to offend the Lord, but he wants people saved. He says, peradventure, there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, and soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Now, if we turn over to the next chapter here in Genesis 19, we see the contrast to everything we've just looked at. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate at Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Now notice Lot here. Lot is not Abraham. Lot doesn't have that close relationship. Lot's not living quite the way he should be. Lot's not that sold-out Christian doing everything he can to please the Lord. But yet, when the Lord came, Lot recognized, and Lot knew, and his response was he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So he's not as close as Abraham, but he's not a non-believer. And he bows himself to the ground and said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. So he recognizes who this is. I think Lot would represent a lot of Christians today. I'd like to say that I was closer to Abraham than Lot. I don't know that that's the case. You know, I don't feel that way. Lot, now I wouldn't say I'm in his shoes, but Abraham's a great example. Abraham's the sold out Christian, right? He's the one that's got it down. There's a reason Abraham was chosen to be Abraham. Okay. Lot has fallen short of that, but Lot believes, and Lot and his family are saved. And you notice here a contrast. There's a lot that Lot should have done differently. And I wouldn't doubt after the events that are about to take place, he reflects on his life and says, wow, if I could go back, I would do it a little bit differently. I would make some different decisions. And here, we'll go to Genesis 19 and verse 4, and the next verse here. And it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Well, here you see a despicable offer from Lot, and it shows you the gravity of the situation and what he's facing. And it shows you what these people that surrounded his house meant when they said, give us these men that we may know them. In verse 9, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. So now they say, we're going to hurt you, Lot. You're going to challenge us. We're going to hurt you now. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And so here is a bad situation. The house is surrounded. And this, you see the wickedness of Sodom in this situation. This is the prime example of Sodom. And you know, here in America, preachers have warned of the direction of the culture. and the nation, that the direction going away from God, they've warned that it will have consequences. For a long time, there have been a lot of people kicking and screaming the whole way. The whole decline of our culture, there have been preachers kicking and screaming, warning against it. They've been called fearmongers. They've been mocked. They've been ignored. With many Americans taking the libertarian approach that the morality of individuals won't affect anything so long as it's under their own roof, and thinking that economic issues are the most important at election time, and that economics and our well-being are unconnected to the morality of the nation as a whole. And that's not the case. You see the decline of society, you see the decline of morality, you see the distance, the gap between us and the Lord grow as a people, and you see consequences. We like to think that it could never get as bad here as it was then in Sodom. But if you went back 80 years and you told the greatest generation of America what it was going to look like today, they wouldn't believe you. They would think that you were fearmongering for politics, for political reasons, or that you had a mental problem. If you told them what's going on today in America, they wouldn't believe you. They would think there was something wrong with you. And that means for us, as a society, we have to be careful the direction we go, because we cannot measure the consequences from where we stand. I'm reminded of, I was reminded in preparing for this about the Bronze Age collapse. It happened around the time of Judges in the scriptures. And I haven't really looked real deep to find this, but I haven't seen reference to it in the scriptures. It's recorded in history. There's a lot of research on it. There's a lot of writing on it. There's a lot of archaeology on it. There's a lot of knowledge about it, what took place. It was around the Eastern Mediterranean region, around 12 or 1300 BC. The old world there experienced what's referred to as the Bronze Age collapse, and it happened within a single generation. And it was a ton of calamity. I believe it's obviously God's judgment. Basically, what happened is there was an invasion of what they call sea people, basically mass migration. There was natural disasters. There was all these calamities. And you had, right before this, you had civilization. You had flourishing economies. You had, you know, technology that was advanced for their time, where they had advancements, and technologically they were advancing. They had education systems. They had all these things in place. And it crumbled, and society just disintegrated within a single generation. Whole cities evaporated. And what you were left with in the aftermath of the Bronze Age collapse, was most of the kingdoms of that area ceased to exist after this, and many of the cities were gone. The education systems were gone. The economy, gone. Everything, all that. And a lot of this is what astounded me. A lot of the learning and technology that they had acquired up to that point disappeared. And collectively, as a people, they forgot those things and reset further back in time. The society collapsed, and it happened suddenly. And I'm reminded of this because of this issue with Sodom and Gomorrah, this judgment that came suddenly and without remedy. We're not guaranteed that life's always going to be like this in America, you know, that you're always going to have Uber. And that the jobs will be plentiful, and that we'll have these structures and these systems. We need to be careful as a society to draw as close as we can to the Lord, to not draw judgment down on ourselves. And I'll have to hurry here. I've only got a couple of minutes. Genesis 19 in verse 12. And it says, "And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? And whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because of the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." He was too close to the world for his sons-in-law to take him serious. Lot had knowledge. Lot had knowledge of the Lord. He had the relationship with Abraham. He had that time with Abraham. When the Lord came around Lot understood, and Lot recognized what was happening because of his exposure to the Lord and his belief. But he couldn't convey that to his sons-in-law. He couldn't convey that to members of his family. because he was too close to the world, and they didn't have that same exposure to Abraham that he did. They didn't have the benefits that he had. They had Lot's example, and he lost them. I believe that the most effective way that we can reach loved ones is to draw close to the Lord ourselves. Lot also shows here a lack of urgency. He doesn't appear to take the Lord as serious as Abraham did. You see where the angels are telling him again in the morning, come on, you got to go. Then they have to actually grab him by the hand and take him out of the city. And then he argues with them about where to go. They say, go up into the mountain and save yourself. He says, oh, I can't make it to the mountain. He says, I'll perish over there. Please, let me just go over to this nearby city. And so he doesn't show the same reverence. He doesn't show the same urgency. It's a stark contrast to Abraham not taking the Lord serious. And you see in verses 23 through 25, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that his judgment came surely and at once without remedy. You see it in Proverbs. You see how it's described. You know, the world has this party, and they revel, and they mock, and they have a good time. And then judgment comes suddenly and without remedy. It'll happen collectively in the judgment of God on the world, in the great wrath of God, but it happens individually. It happens individually. Somebody ignores the Lord long enough, they'll laugh and revel. You see them later in life. You see the hardships, the things they ran into that they didn't expect. And a lot of them regret those things. In Luke 17, Jesus references these events, and he says, as it was in verse 26 of Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, and they drank, and they married wives, and they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, and they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day which he shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Proverbs 29 tells us this lesson in personal form. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I'm out of time, but I gather from that, and Abraham, you see it in Abraham's life, it's better to obey ahead of time, and it's better not to ignore and not take him serious, but it's better to take him serious and to draw close to him while we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for our pastor. Father, we pray that you would empower him, that you would preach through him today, that you would speak to our hearts in the sermon to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.